So open up to Genesis chapter 30. We're going to cover chapter 30 through chapter 31, verse 21, which is the story of the rest of the kids between Rachel and Leah. Now, last week we covered chapter 29, and if you'll notice, this is the story where Jacob comes to where his people are, his relatives. They've moved to Haran, if you remember. Abraham had settled in Haran for a while, but then when he got a wife with his servant for Isaac, they went back all the way to modern-day Iraq to find the family. And now the family is in Haran, and so Jacob goes to Haran there with Laban's family looking for a wife and falls in love with Rachel. She steals his heart, so he agrees to work for 7 years as a dowry for Rachel. And when the time came, he said it was just like a few days because he was so in love, right, all that. So when the time came for him to marry Rachel, Laban had deceived him and given him Leah, his older daughter. And in the morning, when he discovered it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah, he said, "Oh, that's our tradition to marry off the older daughter first. I thought you knew that, you know," all that deception. And so he had to agree to another 7 years for Rachel. If you remember, that painful family started where one wife was favored over the other. And so Leah, the first wife, now has to take second place to Rachel, the one that Jacob actually loves. Matter of fact, it's very clear that Jacob loves Rachel and not Leah. Leah is unloved. And so, by the way, the idea of working 7 years for Rachel was accepted by Jacob. It was forced upon him to have Leah, right? He would have never said, "Yeah, I'll work another 7 years for Leah." So the value placement is all messed up. As you can imagine, there's a lot of drama in the family. And that, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when you have prolonged rejection in your life, it's a terrible feeling that can turn into an identity, a reality, and that kind of victim mentality can become a terrible taskmaster, leaving one feeling forever defeated. And so that was Leah. Does it have to be that way? No. Jacob didn't love Leah, but who loved Leah? God loved Leah. And just out of his grace and love, blessed her life. You see, the love of God frees us. And if there's one thing that I want to make sure we're all clear on, is that God loves you. He loves you. He's not allowing things in your life because he doesn't care. Now, it may feel that way sometimes. "God, why? Why would you do this to me? What's wrong with me?" You know, kind of thing. But is that a valid question with God? No. God has proven his love for us. And it's so important that we embrace that by faith. So God blesses Leah with children. Rachel doesn't have any children, and Leah keeps getting pregnant. 4 boys in a row. And so she names her children with what she's going through. You can kind of navigate her psychological life through the names of her kids. "He looked on my affliction. My husband will love me. She conceived again," verse 33. "Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, therefore he has given me this son." Heard is his name, Simeon. And then she conceived again and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me." So she named her child Attached. That's Levi. And then by the fourth one, she names him Judah. It just means praise. And that idea of she's striving to win her husband's approval through these blessings of God. "Look, God's given me another boy. He'll surely love me this time. He'll be so attached to me this time." And the fourth one, she just kind of gives up. "Well, praise the Lord, I have 4 boys. And that's the idea, is to land there in God's grace. That's where God wants us to land, resting in his grace and resting in his love. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I gave you an illustration of when I'm practicing landing with the remote control planes. I go around the field and I come back in and I get as low as I can. Sometimes you let your wheels just touch a little bit and take off again so you can practice landing, that coming in for a landing, practicing it over and over. It's called touch and go. In this situation, though, God wants Leah to land the plane and just be satisfied with him and him alone. But she does a touch and go. It's just right back into it here with Rachel. So let's pick it up here, chapter 30, verse 1. Real quick, before we do this, and I'm going to mention this a couple times tonight, we want to live and land in the land of grace, in the grace of God. It's free, all of that. What is grace? Somebody tell me what grace is. Definition for grace, just off the top of your head. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It just is a packed definition. I love it. Getting what you don't deserve, right? Unmerited favor. Very good, very good. There's something that I do in my life. I call it my, graceometer. I want to know how much I'm dwelling and living in God's grace. So it's a little thing I have, which is this. How much grace am I showing to those around me? And if I'm showing grace to those around me, it's like a meter in my life that shows me, okay, I'm living in his grace. If I'm not showing grace to you, then it's a revelation that I'm not settled in the grace of God. It's just a little trick, a freebie I'll give you. No tip necessary. The graceometer. How much grace am I showing to those around me? If somebody offends me, and my first thought is, well, they're going to wish they'd never done that, I'm probably not landed and settled in the grace of God. I'm ready to take off and work on some retribution, right? You see, sin is strong, is it not? Is it strong in your life? Sin is strong, isn't it? But the grace of God is stronger still. So no matter how much of a struggle you have, God's grace is stronger. God's grace is sufficient. And so here, Rachel, who has the love of her husband, but she's barren, chapter 30, verse 1, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. It's called desperation. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Then she gave Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged my case. Do you see where we're going here? Right, okay. God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. I laugh because of just how unhealthy this all seems to me. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. What were mandrakes? Like a rare fruit? I think it's from the mandrake tree or something like that. And the idea was it was an aphrodisiac or some kind of fruit that was known to make you more fertile. And so that's what they believed. So the idea was, give me some of your mandakes. It'll make me more fruitful. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? This is Leah speaking. Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. This is like a soap opera. And God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, wages. And then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me. She's still trying to win over her husband because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. And afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, which means judgment. Now, just real quick, she's excited about every son. She has this reason to name them. I'm having a seventh child. Amazing, amazing. Oh, it's a girl. Name her Judgment. I guess God's judging me. And that's all she says. Just name her Judgment. Now, I'm sorry, but that's the way it was back then. Sons were the honor, and if you bore a daughter, it was like, oh, well. Even, you know, they'd throw parties. They, you know, if you had a son, they'd throw a big party, and they'd get ready for the birth, and the party would be ready to go. If it was a girl, they'd pack up the party and go home. That's just culture. No, don't kill a messenger. I'm just telling you the way it was back then. So Dinah, and we see her later on in the story, so she's brought up for sure, and that name is pointed out because it means judgment, and we'll see why. Verse 22, though, look at this. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So the name Joseph, meaning he will add it. So I don't know if that means finally I've added a son to the pile, or if she's now expecting a second son after Joseph, but she names him he shall add. So the names of the kids between these women and their maidservants reveal this envy and strife. Rachel enters the arena here after Leah has had these children and is trying so hard to win her husband's heart. And so her plea, give me children or I die, and he's like, I'm not in the place of God. So her plan was to have children through her maidservant. This is what Abraham and Sarah, because she couldn't have children, so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and they had Ishmael. So it's not just a family thing. This is a cultural thing. It was very common to try to bear children through your servants like this. And so this is not something that for them would have been necessarily immoral. In the recent movie that they made, His Only Son, they kind of portray it as though it is a grievous sin to do this. And I don't think in this culture it would have been seen that way. So anyway, culturally, it's acceptable enough to where the men agree, and Jacob agrees to this and has children. And just notice this about Rachel. She's the pretty one. She's the popular one. She's the one that has all the gifts. And everyone kind of oogles over her. But I'll tell you, natural advantages like that are in no way a protection from the ways of the flesh. It's like riches. They're not supposed to be what we trust in. Being beautiful comes with trials, let me tell you. But it does. When you talk to people that have just been fawned upon their whole lives, it can warp growth, it can warp your perspective, especially if you get into a self-focused life, and your life becomes all about you and all your giftedness and your beauty. And society pushes towards that, especially with the naturally blessed. And so here's Rachel. She's loved by her husband, but it's not enough for her. She needs to have children. It's not enough that the family name would continue through Leah. It's now embarrassing for her that her sister has all these boys, one right after another, by the way, boom, 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 boom. And then Rachel's, goodness sakes, I need to have kids. This is crazy. You need to give me some kids. And her, you know, Jacob's like, what are you doing? So she says, well, here's an idea. And so the plan was to win this fight between her and her sister. And so Dan, she names him Judge. God has judged in my favor against Leah. That's why she names her son this. It's simply warped. It's in her mind she's thinking, I'm winning because I have a son now. Next one. Naphtali, wrestling. I'm prevailing in wrestling with my sister. Since when was Leah supposed to be her opponent? And yet this is the dynamic within the family. So the ladies are pulled into this battle against each other. And by seeing Leah blessed, it pulls her into the arena, into the ring, taunted by another person's blessings. So Rachel is now expressing her strife and her envy towards her sister. So Leah enters the ring again, saying, well, two can play at that game. So she gives her handmaiden. By the way, just remember that whole idea of they're supposed to be landing in finding their identity in God and the promises of God and the blessings of God and his grace, and they just keep going around the runway, just not landing. They're just living in this strife and this ego and all this junk. It's so destructive, and yet so many Christians that I meet, that have much better promises than these, do this. They don't land. They don't stay satisfied with Jesus. They don't land their plane in the grace of God and live there. They just keep circling around, trying to work a deal, find a blessing. God, why are you doing this in my life? Complaining because they're not as blessed as the other person. It's just the flesh. So Leah enters the ring again with her handmaiden, has a son, names him Troop. I've got enforcements for the battle that she's in. She's in such a battle, right? And then has another son, and she's thinking, this will make me so happy because everyone's going to see that I'm blessed. She's the self-declared winner by having another son. And then she buys her husband with mandrakes. More children for Leah, right? Issachar, wages is the name of her next son. I earned this one. This is just as unhealthy as it gets. And remember, these are the fathers of our faith, these families. There's a lesson in there. And so Zebulun, dwelling is his name. But her commentary on it is this, surely my husband now will dwell with me. This will work is what she's saying. And basically, she reveals after all of this blessing in her life, she's still struggling to be the first love of this man. Women, is this real? These kinds of struggles where you think you're over it. You have that friend that always has the nicer clothes, always has the better stuff. Guys, we can fall into this too, you know. You have a good friend of yours and they've always just done so well for themselves and you just think, wow, they're not even as smart as me, you know. And it just, every time you try to get ahead, something goes wrong, something health happens, and the next thing you know, you're back at that just, you know, it's too much month for the money, you know, again and again, and you can get to where your eyes are on the other person. And then God remembers. He listens to Leah in the midst of all of this, by the way. And then he remembers Rachel there in verse 22. He remembers Rachel. So the mandrakes didn't work. And so God does the work, and it's an unexpected blessing. And she has a son, Joseph. So remember, when he married both women, he worked another 7 years, and it's been at least 7 years now. Now, if all this happened within 7 years, then man, it was a battle. I mean, that's a lot of pregnancies going on within 7 years with your maidservants and you, and then finally Rachel has a child, and then, because in verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. And Laban said to him, please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Isn't that interesting? And then he said, name me your wages and I will give it. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? And so he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from them all the speckled and the spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. Now, you got to follow the story here. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and the brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. Did you get that? So all the ones that are spotted and striped and not full colored, either black or white, were going to be given to Jacob for his wages. But we're going to see in just these next couple of verses, they remove them all first. And look what Laban does here. And Laban said, oh, that it was according to your word. In other words, he thinks this is a sweet deal. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So you see this? They took all the ones that weren't full, you know, colored, black or white, and removed them, and Laban takes them 3 days away, separated, so the only ones that are left are the ones that are full color, black or white. And now the deal starts. I think we can read this and think that Jacob is saying, all these are mine now. And no. Laban says, the ones that are coming after this are now yours from the full color flock that you're going to take care of now. Did you catch that? Verse 37, now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods, and the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. In other words, every time one's born that's spotted or speckled or striped or whatever, he would separate it out by itself for his own flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So the rods and the stripes, we have no idea what this is really all about. We do know this, though, that there are some medicinal studies that have been done that show that the benefits of soaking the smallest of branches from these trees, pulling the bark off and soaking them in water, will release the tannins and other things within these branches that actually benefit livestock. And they've done some medical studies and found that it actually increases protein absorption, makes healthier animals, higher birth rates, it's an anti-inflammatory, and sometimes these animals would be, this would be done to feed the animals to make them stronger and healthy and all of that. So there's actually a medicinal use here, but that's not what the story appears to say. It appears to say that because of this practice, they were born with spots and stripes and stuff. But it doesn't actually say that because we're in the middle of the story. We're going to read on, and then we're going to come back to this a little bit. So let's just grab the fullness of the story here. Chapter 31, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what we had, what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. And then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks were speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks were streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and spotted gray spotted. And then the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes and now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So what really happened was before all of the rods and this, and before he made a deal with Laban, he saw a vision from the Lord where the Lord showed him that all the flocks were going to become spotted and striped and speckled. And he said, now it's time for you to leave and return to the land that I'm giving you. Then, with the prophetic revelation from God in his heart that he received and held by faith, believed this was the Lord telling him what the future was going to hold, he went to Laban and said, how about this? How about if I just take all the spotted and striped and speckled and you keep the ones that are, you know, pure colored? And he goes, that's a great idea. But Jacob already knew what God was going to do because of a prophetic dream that he believed. So the rods was probably just medicinal purposes to do this very thing. I'm going to take all the strongest of the herd because I know how this is going to go in the Lord, and I'm going to try to make them the strongest that I can, and the weakest I'm just not going to help, and we'll just let that be Laban's. And he works the deal for his benefit. Now the problem is he probably made matters worse by doing that because it was very obvious that he was trying to do something with the herds, and Laban's sons saw all of that. And then they concluded, he's done this. He's taken all of our money. All of our inheritance is gone because of him, and it made things worse. And you know, this is in line with Jacob's character. God had already told him, the older shall serve the younger. He was already going to be the one that had the anointing of God upon his life, and yet he still agreed with mom to try to deceive Isaac into blessing him. And it made matters worse. It made Esau threaten, I'm going to kill you, because he stole his blessing. When we step outside of God's character to try to work ourselves a deal, guys, it just complicates everything. And natural gifting, all of that conniving, I'm good at this, I know how to do this and win, it just doesn't help, it just complicates matters. So he gets this dream. The first dream is that the flocks, when they were conceived, would be this way, so he makes his deal based on that. The second dream, seeing the blessing, he says, okay, now it's time to leave and return home. One note, he says that Laban changed his wages 10 times. So it's interesting because Laban sets it up so that from Laban's perspective, there's no way Jacob could have naturally done this. He kept changing the deal. It was supposed to be all the spotted and the speckled. And then Laban came back and said, actually, you know, just the speckled ones are going to be your wages now, because he saw what was happening. And then everything that was born had speckles. He goes, you know, forget that. Let's go with the spots. And then they're all spotted. Then let's go back to that stripes idea. And then they would all have stripes. So he made it so that the only answer could be what he already knew, is that God's hand was on Jacob. He said that in the beginning. I know God's blessed me for your sake. So please stay. So he stays. And through his conniving, he sees just even more and more that Jacob has the hand of God upon his life. We see this all the time in Scripture. Remember when Gideon was given the command to be the deliverer for the children of Israel, and he just felt like a little punk? He goes, I can't do it. Who am I, you know? But then the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he gathers an army of 30,000 people. He's like, okay, let's do this. That's when, by the way, Gideon said, something's wrong. So he took the fleece. Remember, put it out and said, God, if this is you, then make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Next night, Lord, forgive me. I'm not trying to test you. I just need to be sure. Now, this tonight, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And God did it so that Gideon said, okay, something's wrong, but I know this is God's will. This is my interpretation of Gideon, by the way. Because then what happened? God said, you got too many. And they had this huge enemy. I think hundreds of thousands, 185,000 at least or something. And then, you got too many, you got 30,000. Let's do this. And he pares it down to 300 men. He says, okay, now we're going to go. Why? So clearly it has to be the Lord. And that was wrong. That was what was wrong with Gideon. God never said, Gideon, go get an army. He just said, I'm going to make you the deliverer. So Gideon's plan was to have it make sense. Well, we're really good warriors, so 30,000 should be good. No. I don't want the glory to go to you, Gideon. It's going to go to me. We're going to go down to 300. God does this all through Scripture to get the glory. Samson didn't appear strong. Nobody could recognize him in a crowd. Who's Samson? Who is this guy? But he had this amazing strength so that God would get the glory. It was not, as the movies portray, Conan the Barbarian who played Samson in the movie, you know. It was probably more like someone like me. It's like, what are you going to do? I don't know. See what God does. Lift the gates. Well, it's certainly not him, right? That's the idea. Daniel, he gets taken into Babylon, and everybody's eating a high-protein diet. And what does he say? You know what? I'm not going to defile myself with your idolized food or whatever. Just give me vegetables. And I'll pray, and God will bless it. God blessed it. Now, anybody that's a weightlifter knows that's not how you gain muscle mass. But God did a miracle for Daniel so that even with just eating the vegetables, he became this amazing-looking guy, right? Over and over throughout Israel's history, even in the future at the end of the age, right, all the nations surround poor little Israel, and surely this time they're getting taken out, and God proves himself sovereign by destroying them all on the mountains of Israel. Do you know where the mountains of Israel are? The West Bank and the Golan Heights. The territories that are being fought over are the mountains of Israel. And this is where God is going to defeat the enemies, the nations gathered to destroy Israel on the mountains of Israel, and God destroys them there to prove to the whole world that he is sovereign, the God of Israel. Not that Israel is an amazing, you know, people, that they were able to fight off all the enemies. That it'll be absolutely to the glory of God. Well, so God frustrated Laban's efforts and continued to favor Jacob. Proverbs 23:5, riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle to heaven. So the majority of the herd is now motley and belongs to Jacob. Now, Jacob is clearly blessed by the grace of God. I am the God of Bethel. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And so the whole time that he's been here, God has just been blessed in his life, sustaining him. And now it's time to leave and go back. I want you to notice something here in verse 14 of chapter 31. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, right? So he's saying, we're going to leave now and take all of our stuff. Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. I just can't help but once again see these gals are still pretty unhealthy. They're still in the light of what God has done for them. They're not just simply surrendering, and they recognize God did it, but they say, so we'll go because it should be ours, right? So there's still this self-focused life. God's still working on these ladies in our story. So they experience the blessings of God, and God is still working to transform them. What did I say in the beginning? Sin is strong. But God's grace is stronger still. If you're wrestling with something today in your life, if you have something that you're not surrendering to the Lord, if something that's just complicating your life, sin is strong. Pride, all of it, it's strong. It can grip our lives, but the grace of God is stronger still. I want to read you a verse out of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 58 says this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? You know, it's true. Sin is strong because the law of God gives it what it is, a transgression. And that's a strong thing in our lives. When we get tempted by something, it's like, well, I even have the revelation of God. So it makes it that much more obvious that this is not what God has for me, yet I'm doing it anyway. Sin is strong, but the grace of God gives us the victory in Jesus Christ over all of that. So living in the grace of God, so important that we would leave the things of the flesh and return to the things of the Lord, the grace of God. So let go of envy and strife. These are never good choices. James 4 says this, where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from within you. You're fighting each other. And then you're not praying. And then when you do pray, you try to take it, pray so that you get stuff. And so you're not getting what you receive because you're not asking in faith. Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Some of those things that we wrestle with people over end up just chewing us up and leaving us damaged. And I know some of you have, we've got together, we've talked, and I've watched God free your life by you simply surrendering issues and relationships to the Lord. There's something about that illustration from my friend Pat Seville. what he said to me is, Chris, you know what? Just picture a treasure chest in front of you. And it's going to be the treasure chest that you give to God. Open it up and put all your cares in there and all the things you're thinking, God, why? Or how's this ever going to work out? The things that are precious to you, just put them in there. Just picture yourself doing that in your mind. And then close the lid and push it over to the feet of God. I went, thanks, Pat. Hung up. And I got in prayer and I said, okay, Lord, here we go. And I pictured this treasure chest, this ornate treasure chest. And I opened it up and I started putting things like, you know, certain relationships that I'm struggling with in there. And that's a big one. That's hard to get off your hands, right? It's, Lord, I just need to surrender this to you. Broken pieces of my life that I am often sorrowful over. And I just put these things, the precious stuff in my life, and I close the lid and I push it over to his feet. And then I did it again because it didn't work. And I pushed it over to his feet. Then I found some more stuff and I pushed it over to his feet and I went, oh Lord, thank you for this illustration, this word picture. Because Lord, I just need to keep doing this. I need to keep pushing it over to your feet and leaving it with you because it will ruin me. It will ruin me. And the thing about giving it over to God is you don't go back and say, excuse me, Lord, there's one thing I just wanted to keep. I'm just going to lift out this one broken glass piece that's very dangerous. I just wanted to hug it. You know, you don't do that. You give it back. You say, no, Lord, this is all yours. I can't live with this anymore. And you know what? God is good and he keeps them for you. I tell you, that illustration, and I shared that in church, I don't know, a few or several weeks in a row or whatever, and then found out that Pat just thought of it on the phone with me, and I thought, oh, praise the Lord, it was totally God that gave us that. And so many people in our church just said, you know, that's really great, Chris, I've been doing that, kind of a little word picture there. You got to let go of that envy. You got to let go of that strife. The self-focused life destroys even those around us. Philippians says, if there's any consolation in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then that beautiful passage of how Jesus gave himself. He laid his life down, his reputation, everything down, even to the point of death in obedience to God. We're going to see that Sunday. We all need to be submitted to God in everything. So you leave it all behind, that old nature, and then we want to grow in grace. We want to return to the grace of God, live there, land the plane, and stay in the grace of God, the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We want to grow in his grace, 2 Peter 3 says. Coming into that greater knowledge and experience of God's grace. Unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not legalism, it's not license, right? Those are the two signposts. If you're living in legalism, I'm going to do these things and win favor from God, you're no longer living in grace. If you're, well, it's okay, I can just go ahead and live in sin because I'm saved, you're no longer living in the grace of God. Those are the two signposts. The place that we want to live is in the middle of those things. Push them as far as you can away and just be free and live in the grace of God. But grace is unfamiliar. It's uncomfortable to us. It's uncomfortable to our sinful nature. So part of growing in grace is becoming comfortable with what's uncomfortable. Now, it's not quite, we're not quite done. We have a few minutes. I want to say that again. If I've lost you, if you're tired, listen. Part of growing in grace is being comfortable with what's uncomfortable. Do you agree? Or do you disagree? Part of growing in grace is being comfortable with what's uncomfortable. You might think, Chris, I don't get it. So here's the contrast. It's not this. It's not being comfortable with a life of sin. That's supposed to make us uncomfortable to bring us to repentance. Matter of fact, that direction, just living in sin, if continued in, is called what? Falling away. But here's what it is. Learning to be comfortable with what's uncomfortable. Being comfortable with a life that flees temptation resists the devil, exposes the lies of darkness, denies self, and takes up the cross. A life that confesses and repents when necessary, that strives to be at peace with other believers, works at reconciliation, loves the unlovable, serves the ungrateful, endures hardship like a good soldier, because part of the worldview that we have as believers is that this life is a battleground and certainly not our home. So you want to grow in the grace of God, it's going to be uncomfortable, and you have to be okay with that. Every time I think, it's cool, I love it. I love living like Jesus. I love his character. I love his heart. That's me. Every time I do that, God will send me a curveball where I'll think, but not that person. I can't deal with that person. I can't. And then I'm back there again, opening the box, saying, okay, Lord, I need to surrender this to you because I'm starting to get frustrated and I just need you to take this from me. And then God's grace just starts to pour over me as I live a surrendered life to him. So grace is where God wants us to be. He wants us to stay. It's where we're at home with him and comfortable with him. We've been looking at this in Ephesians, right? That Jesus would finally settle down and be completely at home in our hearts through faith. When Moses was telling the people of Israel, God has brought you out of Egypt to bring you in to the land that he swore to his fathers, it's a beautiful picture of this same thing. God has called us out of all that junk from the sinful nature to bring us into the newness of life in Christ. There's that wilderness, though, for the children of Israel, right? As they got brought out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. They were never supposed to be comfortable there. Did you know that? God never made that a comfortable place for them. Gave them manna from heaven, but they started to hate it, right? They started to complain for food. God would plague them when they would walk in disobedience. That place was filled with unbelief for the children of Israel. Some wanted to return to Egypt because of that. They'd say, oh, I remember all the food we had in Egypt and the onions. And dude, you were slaves. Yeah, but still, we had good lunch. It's just the blindness of the sinful nature, right? But the wilderness did that to me. They were supposed to be longing for the Lord, and they longed for Egypt. Others endured it, waiting for the hope of the promised land. And the scripture says that some of them were even looking for that heavenly homeland that God had promised them. So listen, what's the Christian's wilderness experience? I'll put it this way. The inability to live in God's grace will be a wilderness experience for you. Nothing has to change in your life right now, circumstantially, health-wise, nothing, in order for you to settle down and be completely at home in the grace of God. But many believers choose to stay in this wilderness experience because they can't land the plane in grace. They just can't do it. They try to work the deal, forgetting the newness of life in Christ today and disregarding the hope of future glory. Now, here's a good question, though. What would keep a Christian in that place of a wilderness experience? Unbelief. And you know what else? Unbelief. Oh, and one other thing. Unbelief. When you get down to it, the things that you struggle with, that you give to God by faith. If you struggle with pride and you surrender that to the Lord, that's an act of faith. If you struggle with the lust of the flesh and you surrender that to the Lord, that's an act of faith. If you struggle with anything, bitterness, resentment, you know, whatever, you fill in the blank. When you surrender that to God, that's an act of faith. When you stop surrendering it to the Lord, it's unbelief. And it complicates your life. And the next thing you know, you're naming your kid, this'll work. Come here, this'll work. I'm going to provoke you here. You've been saved from destruction, death, the corruption of sin, the blindness of unbelief. You've been saved to forgiveness, the presence of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, boldness, strength, victory, and he's given you purpose and power and glory. Land the plane and let that be your experience. What do we say when two people want to get married, right? The two, the man and the woman, they leave their father and mother, and the man is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's what the Lord spoke, right? So to leave and to cleave, that's physical, that's emotional, that's social. We're going to talk about marriage on Sunday in Ephesians. It becomes the preeminent human relationship. If it's not, it starts to have problems. The marriage will start to have problems. And so it is with Christ. What do you leave? When you come to Christ, what did you leave behind? Well, nothing really. I didn't have anything to leave behind. What do you mean? I didn't really do anything wrong. Isn't that interesting? And then you meet someone. What did you leave? Oh, dude, I was a bad dude. I had to get rid of everything, even my music. You know, everything. Well, they had things to leave. It's almost easier if you had gross sin in your past. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Napa, there was a kid there who had been a good kid his whole life, loved his mom, and just, you know, was a great kid. And I was telling him about how, you know, much I went through and how much I loved God. And he goes, Chris, I'll never love God like you do. And I said, why? And he goes, because Jesus said, if you've been forgiven little, you'll love little. And I don't have a bunch of junk that I had to, you know, I wasn't a bad kid. I didn't have anything to repent of. And I thought, well, then you need to pray that God will show you how much you need forgiveness. Because you need just as much forgiveness as I need. But he didn't get it. And he ended up walking away from the Lord because he never really had a love relationship with Jesus. Broke my heart. The lesson that Jesus shared was not so that we would think, oh, well, then I'm not going to love much because I haven't been forgiven much. The lesson in that is that Jesus said, you need to realize how much you've actually been forgiven of. So what do you leave? Well, how about this? Consider your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Just give yourself completely over to him. What do you cleave? You cleave to him. He's now your preeminent relationship over all other relationships. And you want to be submitting to his authority, his word, his truth, his presence in all things. And so they're going to return to the land. And that's where God has called them to be. He's going to bring them into a deeper relationship with himself as they obey him and walk by faith. So look at this, verse 17, and we'll finish verse 21, and then we'll be done. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all of his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained and acquired his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, that was there near Haran, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him, and he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And I just read this and I think, Rachel, what? Why would you steal his idols? That's going to cause Laban, we're going to see, to chase them because he realized, he thought Jacob stole his idols. You stole my gods. It's kind of comical. But then it gets complicated. And if you don't know the story, we'll just pick it up later. But it's just amazing how someone can be so blessed with the things of God and still just not have something that they're surrendering to the Lord. And in this case, it's a big one. Not to have any other gods, Rachel. What are you doing? Well, they're my dad's gods. I figured I'd steal them. He stole everything from me. I deserve it. It's just corrupting. Everything about the flesh is corrupting. So I encourage you guys, pray about these things. Consider, Lord, what are some things that I need to get rid of right now that I need to just simply surrender to you? And you might find sticky fingers trying to let go of them all. And you just pray through it, surrender it to the Lord. A good thing to do is to grab someone and pray with them. Powerful. It's powerful to grab somebody and say, I need to share with you what I'm wrestling with and have you pray for me. It's very freeing. God uses it because the Word of God tells us to ask for prayer. Well, let's pray right now. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the stories. Lord, I emphasize tonight just the failures of these people, and yet, Lord, your blessing is really the main theme here, your sovereign calling and blessing of grace upon these people. Lord, sins and all, they're just all messed up, and you still are going to accomplish your will that you have promised them. And Lord, we know for us, Lord, you're going to finish the work that you've begun in us until that day when we stand before you face to face. And all the things of the flesh have just been burned off. They're gone. And we are holy, righteous, glorified in your presence forever. Lord, may that hope of resurrection, that hope of glory, Lord, be that cleansing influence in our life now to walk in the newness of life today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.